try not to delete it this week.
Yeah, please don't.
Your life.
Actually, I have all the notes. So. Anyway, this will be an interesting study. I think it's probably two parts maybe three parts. It's a study that I really never heard in detail in its entirety because I've never had read any books or a lot of books and Bible books and commentaries touch on this subject, but I've really never heard. I'm going to put this over here so I don't have to talk too loud. Yeah. I've never really heard this subject in detail. And actually, it's interesting because it goes hand in hand with the last study we did on eschatology in the Matthean Gospel, the Matthean I don't know if you would call the aspect of eschatology, Matthew chapter 13 and 24 and 25, but it's in the same light. I mean, God really is clear on what he does. He's very repetitious, and there's an understandable doctrine and dispensation if anyone just cares to read. It's there. So basically, the study is this. I'm not sure if it's the correct title. We will learn whether it's the correct title as we study. Because a lot of times you hear someone say, or ask the question, can someone lose their salvation? Well, that in itself poses a problem because you have to determine whether salvation is something that could be attained in this life. And if it can be, you have to determine that. Then that follows it, whether that can be lost or given up or taken. So there's a process to do that. But the name of the study is, we're just following what is generally acceptable terminology for this type of study or question. It's, can someone lose their salvation? That's the name of the study. Another way of putting it is, once saved, always saved? It's the same question. But in order to get to that, you have to determine exactly what status does a true Christian have with God upon conversion, when they're converted. Can that conversion be lost? Can that position be lost? And if so, you have to tie in predestination. Because if there's predestination, there has to be pre-condemnation. You can't have one without the other. So you have to include all that in the overall picture. And like everything God does in the Bible, every doctrine in the Bible is a completed puzzle where the pieces fit perfectly. And if any piece is out, a little bit too large or cut wrong or a little bit too small, you can cram it in there and it may be visually kind of off center, and you can kind of say, well, kind of looks right, but it's still not right. It'll never fit perfectly. Any doctrine in the Bible has to fit perfectly throughout the whole puzzle, and you can't just cram pieces where you want. And you could pretty much have half of a piece puzzle perfect, and then you just miss the last half, and that throws off the whole entire doctrinal position or whatever you're teaching on. So God makes it really clear. So that's what we're going to study. Can someone lose their salvation? Are they even saved once they're converted? Predestination, pre-condemnation, it all plays a part. All those questions propose, all of those propose the same question. They're all different ways of trying to get to the one answer. There's only one answer, but there's a lot of different ways people are approaching it, religion approaches it, to get to that one answer of once saved, always saved. So there's a lot of ways to phrase the above questions, but remember, there's only one answer. Can someone lose their salvation if, in fact, they can even be saved on this side of life? Is it complicated to process and piece together? Yes. It can be very laborious, very complicated. Is it understandable? Yes, easily. Processing it's complicated and difficult. But once it's been processed, is it easy to understand? Absolutely. There'll be no doubt in anyone's mind once the study is over. And I'm not saying what it is. I'm just going to allow the Bible to teach exactly, can you be saved on this side of the cross or this side of death? And if you can or can't, could that be lost? And how does that fit with predestination and pre-condemnation? Now, there's the first thing, couple things everyone has to do, though. First, we have to establish a foundation for building this study on. This is very important. So we have to insert a little criteria here. Number one, and this is really simple. Religiously speaking, what current status do the people of the world now have with respect to religion? You can categorize someone as either saved or unsaved. And there's many ways to do it. They're a saint. You can call someone saved a saint, a child of God, redeemed. There's a lot of ways to denote someone who is a servant of God. But if you want to categorize them, it's pretty either. You're either saved or you're not saved when you're talking religiously speaking. There is no other categories. Because someone may say, well, how about the tares among the wheat? Well, those are still, that's a subcategory of unsaved. They're still unsaved. They're just a group that professes or acts or thinks they're saved. They're tares, professing Christian. But it comes down to two groups. And you have to remember these groups because throughout the study we're going to be using terms like saint, saved, a believer. And you have to know we're talking about the person who is a true child of God versus someone who's not a true child. That's a category, saved or unsaved. Okay. Also, we can categorize into two categories man's life or man's being. Oh, and by the way, we're going to have a pop quiz at the end of this study. Okay? So, the two categories of life is either life in the flesh, or once you die, life on the other side. And the other side would be heaven or hell after the resurrection, after death, whatever we call it throughout the study. So we have two categories of people, saved or unsaved, and these two groups of people are either alive now or they've died. Now remember that, because those we're going to refer to those four classifications, saved or unsaved, and we're going to place those groups on this side, alive or after death. Two groups placed in two positions. So that's four classifications. You have to remember that now throughout this study, and then we're going to determine how it unfolds. And the reason why predestination plays a part in this is because you have to chart a course when someone actually is conceived in the womb. At that point, he lives eternally. There is no end to this person's being, but this person has a start. They're eternal from that point on, but they weren't eternal up to that point. So at this point, we're not going to talk about predestination or precondemnation. We're talking about just a normal person being born or conceived in the womb. You can do it at either place, because at this point, it's really not that important. When that person is born, is he saved or unsaved? Is a human being saved or unsaved at the point of birth? There's a biblical answer for it. What is it? He's unsaved. This person is born in sin. He needs to repent. He needs to be born again. And he needs to be forgiven of sin. Predestination plays a part with whether this person makes it to the other side after death. But at birth, everyone's lost. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You must be born again. There must be a conversion that takes place. You can't refute that. That's an irrefutable doctrine. No one can disagree with that, no matter what we begin to teach now. Everyone is born in a sinful, unsaved condition and needs to be transformed to become a child of God. So let's walk with this little person that was born. And you can take him to any age you want, because this person, man or woman, is going to be converted here shortly, and they're going to accept Christ as Savior. So here he goes. He sincerely says, I want Jesus as my Savior. I accept him into my heart and life for the rest of my life for forgiveness of sin. This person now became converted. Okay? Where did this person go at that point? He's in the flesh, so we're not going to talk about the other side. Is this person saved? Does the Bible say this person actually is saved? Because that's going to be critical to what we're talking about losing. Is this person even really saved? And if he's not saved and he was converted, where did he go? What does he have now that he didn't have? And if what he has, could that be lost or forfeited? So you have to establish these before you go on. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 2. And you can also go to John chapter 1, verse 12. And I'm going to take my time because so we can absorb this. We have a ton of verses, but we love verses. Okay. It's so important to have a real Bible. You will never, never, ever know what God says unless you read what God says. So no matter what religious people feel they are and are, where they stand with God, that doesn't mean it's true with God. So people leave church every day feeling happy and fun and fulfilled and all that kind of stuff, not knowing that they're doomed when they meet God. They've established that in their own mind. And the reason why is because God says, I don't care what you follow in this life, whether it makes you happy or sad, I will follow what I wrote. Period. And if you know that now, great. It's going to benefit you. And if you don't know it now, too bad, because I'm only following my word. Now, how important is it for someone to have God's word? Oh, this study is going to just open your eyes to so much. I'm being honest. Wait till you see what God says about what we're going to learn. Because it's remarkable, because it's never repeated in the world. It's never taught in the world. And the reason why, one reason why you can't teach it, because most churches, unfortunately, don't even have the Bible to read from. Oh, yes, they have a version. They have these alleged Bibles, but that's what they are. God, that's not what God said, and he's not going to go by that. He's only going to go by what He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's very important, every single word he says. And that's what he's going to use. Now, when Jesus came to the Pharisees and Sadducees and instigated them, which he did, and caused divisions among them, which he did, he only used God's word, what he said. He never said anything other than what God said. And they always said, well, here's how we understand what God said. And they refuted the truth of God's word because they didn't really follow God's word, but they knew what it said. It's just that they wanted it to be something else. We're living in a time where you don't even have a religious group repeating what God says. That's how far gone the church is. At least the Pharisees and Sadducees says, we know what it says word for word. We just don't agree with it or obey it. But at least they had it. You're living in a time where they don't even have it. They couldn't follow it if they wanted to, until they actually get a copy of God's word, which is a true translation of the Greek and Hebrew. And they're out there. There's just no one's really longing for them. So in 1 Corinthians 15:2, what happens to a person when they accept Christ? Do they get elevated off their feet 3 inches? No. Does their hair turn green and kind of just sparkle there? No. Well, what happens to them then? Well, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received. Oh, there's a very important one. In which also you stand. For which also you are saved. Past tense. Don't go to the next word. We're going to save that for later. You see the next word? What is the next word? That's a critical placement of this word. What is it?
If.
But hold that thought. Because we only want to know what happened to this person that said, I heard the gospel, I received it, and I'm standing in it. The Bible says, you are saved. And that's very important. Okay? He didn't go anywhere, did he? He's right where he was in the flesh. But the Bible says this person is saved. That's really critical. 1 John chapter 1, verse 12. As many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So we can use the word child of God. That's fine for a person who is truly, sincerely converted. I shouldn't have to add sincerely and truly because there's only one kind of conversion, a real one. But I add that in because sometimes people will go to a crusade and simply confess some phrase they're giving and they become, quote, become saved by making this statement. And that's not necessarily true. You have to convince God that you sincerely received what he said in the gospel. So that's what we add the word sincerely in. Okay? In 1 John chapter 1, verse 12, you'll notice it has a perfect present tense on the verb are. Oh, John, I'm sorry. John chapter 1, verse 12. Let's go there. John 1, 12, it says, and what we're doing now is we're establishing where a human being is, categorically speaking, when they actually are converted. But as many as received him, just what? This is, Paul is only repeating letter after letter, the same things he said in another, just different ways of saying it, different wordings, different phrasing and so forth, but he's always repeating the same things. The Gospels concur with all that. Everything is one unit. As many as received him, just what Paul just said in 1 Corinthians 15:1, you receive him. To them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are not born of the flesh or the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. So keep that in mind. So, if someone comes up to you and says, hey, can you be saved in this life? You can biblically say, yeah. Yeah, you have to be saved. Now hold that thought, though. That's one piece, a true piece of an entire puzzle. So if someone says, can you lose your salvation? Well, you do have salvation. Okay? You do have it. Believe it or not, this study is just like the second advent of Christ. And you may say, how in the world is it? It has a lot of similarities. Because the day of the Lord is the second coming. The rapture and the second advent, two different events, are one event. The day of the Lord. This is exactly the same format. And you're just going to be amazed at it. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, it says this. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, listen closely. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Past tense. Therefore, keep... You just read that word, didn't you? Keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. You see what this verse just established? Did everybody pick up on that? Don't be... Tell him right now, in one verse, whether you can lose your salvation or not. And everybody's... In this verse, it's telling you. He set us free from slavery. Keep standing firm so that you don't now be subject again to slavery. He set you free from slavery. Keep standing, that's the second time we heard that, so you aren't once again enslaved. Well, let's hold that thought then. Some can say, well, we don't lose our salvation, we lose our freedom. Believe me, they'll say that. We were free in Christ. By not standing firm, I will lose my freedom in Christ. Or I will once again become a slave. Nevertheless, upon conversion, it's past tense, an application of past tense, that we were set free. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Remember, we're just establishing a foundation for this study. This is right at conversion. We're trying to establish where is a purpose? Where is this person? Where can we categorize this person at conversion? Upon conversion, he delivered us from the domain of darkness. I added in that. But if you read the context of chapter 1, 1 through 12, you'll see that it basically substantiates it. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. Past tense. So now you're establishing upon conversion, this person really did go somewhere. He got saved, he was free, he got transferred. A lot of things took place at conversion. Past tense. And this is important because we have to establish what are we going to even talk about that can happen, that can affect this person down the road. But where does it place this person tomorrow? We know where it placed them at conversion. We're reading conversion doctrine at the point of conversion. But this guy's going to go to sleep and wake up the next day. Does this conversion apply to him tomorrow? Because he didn't go anywhere. I'm going to still see him. He didn't vanish. He's still here. So, spiritually speaking, he went to all these places because he certainly didn't go physically. So it was a spiritual application, but nevertheless true. The Bible said he had his sins forgiven. The Bible said he was released, set free, transferred out, but he's still here. So God, as we ask you, what happens to this person tomorrow then? Does this apply to him a minute after he made that confession, or a week, or a month, or a year? We need to find out those answers. Because we want to know the eternal picture of this person. We know at this point, at this time, these verses do apply. But now we want to know, as this guy goes on in life, especially when he dies, has anything changed? Are there any strings attached, God, that you've attached to this? Is it done and over, God? Those are the questions we have. Could anything now happen to this person to jeopardize all these things? And God says, basically in his word, he's going to say, well, I'll answer those questions for you. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Oh, the book of Ephesians. Oh, how deep it is. It's like just an ocean of wisdom and insight from God. It's a beautiful book. And it's water friendly. It's soft and refreshing. There is no having to just be thinking. It's just an ocean of pure teachings of God that is so refreshing. And you could just swim in it, and it's all understandable. And it's just really one big picture. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Regarding Christians, regarding saints, regarding children of God, verse 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. In other words, according to what he mapped out and planned to do because of his love. He mapped it all out in advance, and this is what he's going to do. Because God did all this so that he receives glory. That's a Christian's job in this life. We bring God honor with our lives. We bring honor to his word. We bring honor to him by our lifestyles. And we bring honor to his word by teaching and reading the truth of God's word. That's what we do, and that's how we set it up. Okay? So that's pretty good. But remember, he planned it all out in advance. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. Now, here's a really critical verse here. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Okay? Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, go to verse 13. Remember Paul says in 1 Corinthians, memory said something. It was a really simple process. I took the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and I preached it. You listened. He received it. And he got saved. Paul's going to say the same thing right here. In him, the gospel, you listen to the message of the gospel. Having also believed, you were sealed, past tense, in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's verse 13. there's so much here. So when a person is converted, he's transferred out of the kingdom of darkness. His sins are forgiven. He's sealed. Now that's important. He's actually sealed. Like you put something in a bag and seal it. God actually puts this person in a bag, the Holy Spirit, and sealed it. And he said the bag, the sealing, is given as a pledge of that person's inheritance. Don't lose sight of this. The Holy Spirit says this is a pledge or a deposit for that person's inheritance. With a view to the redemption of the possession of God. Deposit sealed as an heir of Christ with a view to his inheritance. I remember I went into a music store in Hayward one time and there was a Les Paul red one. I fell in love with it. I didn't have any money, but they had a layaway program. And I said, I want that guitar up there. And I said, and the guy goes, well, we have layaway. You can buy it that way. And I said, I can? He goes, yeah, you put a deposit down, it's yours, and you come back and you get it when you have the money. I go, done deal. I'll take it, put it in my name. He wrote up a tag, da-da-da, deposit, $100. The guitar was sold to me. I left the store with that slip. And you know what I did with that slip? I was ecstatic. I owned a guitar that I love and fell in love with. And every person I met that day, I said, do you know what? I just bought the most beautiful Les Paul, a red cherry Les Paul Deluxe. And they go, really? And I go, there it is. They go, wow. That's right. Whose name is it? I own it. I put a deposit down with a view that I'm coming back to get it. Do I own it? It's mine. Read the name. Do I have it? No. But it's mine. And I rejoice because there's a slip. My teeth, guitar. I own it. You also, after listening to the message of truth, having also believed, were sealed. Sealed in the Holy Spirit. But here's, so read on. The Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of your inheritance. Well, can I lose it? Do you even own it? Well, there's my deposit slip. Owner. I own it. Could you lose it? Well, yeah, I guess I can. Well, how? Well, if I don't come back for it, and I abandon it, I've lost it. If I don't make the final payment, I've lost it. Okay, but do you own it? Yeah, I own it. Yeah, it's mine. But it's in the hand of a steward now, as it were, until I come back for it. This is really important. So, is a Christian saved at conversion? Yes. Does he have the Holy Spirit and is sealed in the Holy Spirit? Absolutely. Who could ever break that seal? Oh my. He's also predestined to adoption as sons. Now he's a son. He's an heir of Christ. He's an heir. Just like he says here. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Here's a very important word, with a view to becoming the possession of God. Paul knew clearly what he was teaching. He figured when you read and studied the Bible, you were simply going to teach what he clearly knew to be true. There was no controversy around this. In his eyes, he's just teaching the truth. So, well, my question is this. Okay. You told me a view, Lord, and a view has to imply a duration of time. Because at this point of conversion and sealing, you're telling me I look down the road. Okay, that's fine, because it's beautiful down there. Can anything happen between now and that? Are there any strings attached during the life, my life now, until the end? Could I lose any of this? Could I be disqualified? Could I forfeit? You tell me. Between now and the view, does the enemy just back off and say, oh, well, he's sealed. I guess that's over with. Is Satan going to do that? Is there any fight to fight, any battle? Because we're going to be talking about this, what takes place now. Is there anything else I need to do to make sure I get there or to make sure I am saved? Are there any further elements of discovery that I'm missing that I need to piece in this whole puzzle? Is there any more to it than this? Okay. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, past tense, we now, I added the word now, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Did I do this before? We have peace with God. God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look, now listen, kind of look up. When we got saved, we were justified. Along with everything else, you're getting a good picture. This guy is saved at conversion. It's not, there's no other way to understand it, whether he's going to get salvation. He is saved. There's no other way you can look at this. But watch how he ended verse 1. He said, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction. Introduction by faith into this grace. So here's, Paul just said this other, what was the word he used in the last letter? He used the word view. So Paul says, at conversion, you're introduced to God, your stepfather, because you're adopted. So through faith, we're introduced now to God as our Father. And that's our introduction into his love now. Into this grace in which we stand. Isn't that funny? You keep reading the word stand. Why is he adding that in? Does he mean physically stand, or is he meaning in a spiritual way? He means spiritual way. You don't care if you're sitting or standing. He's saying standing in as a verb, meaning holding fast. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. There's a huge word that we need in this whole thing right there. It's the word hope. Okay? Here's why. The word hope means this. The word hope is something that you want to happen in the future. Something that is beneficial or good. Something that you desire greatly to happen. But it's in the future. So you always use the word hope. Hope is never present, is always future. I hope this will happen, or I hope it. Your hope is in Christ. That tells you right there, there's a future application to Christ. If you're hoping that, Paul's going to say, well, you're not going to be hoping for something you already have. You only hope for something you don't have. And this is real important, because watch how that word is just brought out. So we exalt in hope of the glory of God. Okay? We're going to come back to that word hope. But we're getting all the facts establishing you at conversion, where you're at. You're introduced to God. You now have a view of a future place. You're instructed to stand firm in your position. And you were sealed in the Holy Spirit. Man, that's an unbreakable seal as far as I'm concerned. But is it? Now I just have to make sure I get there, because God says now I have to hope. I have to hope. I thought I just accepted Christ. What's there to hope for? Stop and think about it. What's there to hope about? My dream came true now. I don't hope for anything. No. Oh, really? You don't hope for anything? Well, no, I'm a Christian now. I don't hope for Christ. Oh, okay, well, that's not what the Bible says. And we'll see. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 1, 2 says this. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been, past tense, sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, and all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord. It shows you right there, you are saved at conversion. It's not about any other question. You're saved. Or are you saved? Do all these attributes, are they implying you're saved, or are they just nice things? Are they really saying you're saved from hell? Because that's what we're talking about, saved from sins. They certainly look like it is. You're being sanctified, saints by calling. Yeah, I conclude you're saved. But is that it? Is that the whole picture of salvation? Well, we're going to go on. In 1 Corinthians, go to 15:7. Let me double check something. Maybe it's 2 Corinthians. I think I did this already once. Just what I thought. 2 Corinthians doesn't have to. Then what did I do wrong? 17 maybe? 15:17. Try that. I think it's 15:17. 15:17. For Christ, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Right there, it's telling you, if Christ has been raised, you're not in your sins. There's no other way to look at that. So are your sins forgiven at conversion? Yes. Everything we've read shows that this person at conversion is saved. There's just no misunderstanding about it. Or is he? Everything we've read says forgiveness of sin now. Sins are forgiven. You're not going to go to hell. Paul also is implying something else. If Christ hadn't been raised, this whole church thing that they're doing is worthless. That means hundreds and thousands of people are actually falling in this ideology and line of thought as if they're saved. And yet they're not. It it's a false religion. It would be false religion. Anything opposed to the true religion of God, which is the true word of God, is a false religion. Even within Christianity, they can only be of Satan. You either got the truth or you got a lie. So Christianity is filled with false religion. Satan behind it all. And in the world, you have other non-Christian-based religions that are also being led by Satan. Lies that are also opposed to the truth. Because there's only one truth. It's not about faiths all getting along. There's not faith. There's one faith. And that's it. Everything else is a lie, it's deception, and it's the work of Satan. Whether everybody is happy in that religious circle they're in, or happy going to the church and they feel good afterward and they all get along, meaningless to God. What does he care about all that? All religion has some degree of comfort in it, and some degree of family and so forth. Like Satan isn't good at doing all that. Like he wants to make it bad not to serve God. He's trying to make the lie appealing, really nice, comforting, something that someone wants to do to oppose the truth. That's his whole line of thought, and he's doing a great job, as we can see. He'll never be rebuked or for doing a bad job, I don't think. Maybe he will be, but I mean, so far he's done a really good job. He's pretty successful. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 says, and Ephesians is a critical book, by the way. Ephesians 5, 8 says, before you were converted, you were formerly darkness. But now, at conversion, you are the light of the Lord, light in the Lord. So, walk as children of light, or a child of God. So forth and so on. So yeah, I think we can pretty much establish it that at conversion, yeah, you're saved. So although a person could be, quote, bequested with sainthood while still in the flesh, are there any other strings attached to it? Are there any other further elements? Are there any other texts or discoveries we should make to add to the entire picture? So we now have a complete picture of birth, conversion, death, heaven. We want the whole picture there, and then you can say, okay, now I see the whole thing. So far, up to the conversion, you cannot say someone's not saved. He's got all the aspects of being saved. You just can't deny the fact that the person's saved at conversion. And that's important to establish, because people will say, well, they weren't really saved to begin with. And if in fact they lose their salvation, you can say that's not true. They were saved, at least by what we're reading. Now that's important. That's really important, because they'll argue saying, well, that person never was saved. And that's just not true. Conversion is salvation. Now Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8 says this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So, the important part required on your part, or this guy who got to hear, is he needed faith, sincere true faith, which is trust and acceptance and love for God sincerely. He received it. He needed that in order to trigger everything else with reference to what God was going to do. And that's what the person did. He went to God in faith, and God says, your faith, now you will receive all this that God has promised that we went over. Okay, but faith is a critical element that's very important, because faith is what opens that door to all those verses we've just read. Sealed, forgiveness of sin, justified, sanctified, adoption, and all that. Your faith is what opened that door to it. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Now right there, you may say, yeah, faith comes by reading the Bible. Well, that's a powerful verse, because faith only comes by reading the Bible. Not something that appears to be the Bible. Not something that someone is telling you is the Bible. Not another version of the Bible. Not another rendition. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Bible only. And that's established here. So this is a really powerful verse as far as anyone else in church is using anything but a true, genuine Bible. Because that's the only way faith will come. So it's very important. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. There's that word hope again. And the conviction, or the word is reality, of things not seen. Isn't that really nice how faith is explained? Faith is a certainty, or the assurance, you're certain, of things you're hoping for, and you have the reality of those unseen things now, because you've read the Bible and it's given you the evidence to prove that. So now I'm looking ahead into the future, which I can't see, and my hope is out there, and I'm certain of it happening because I've gotten faith, because I believe the evidence God has supplied in the Bible. So faith is the reality of things hoped for. Now here's the word we're looking for. What am I hoping for? That's going to play a huge part. Watch how that unfolds. Because if I'm saved now, it's a done deal. Isn't it, God, a done deal? Why are you putting things in here, God, that I'm hoping for something to happen? It already happened, didn't it? So what do you want me to hope for? This is important, because he's instructing that person there that to be hoping. Your hope is in heaven. And hope is something we don't have yet. It's we're just hoping it's going to happen. Okay, so that's real important. So, the first thing we have to understand is this. A confession of receiving Christ as Savior is a vow that you make to God that you've listened, you want it, you've accepted it, you're convinced of it, and you receive Christ as Savior. You've told God that that is a lifetime vow. Not today, not next week, not a year from now, not 10 years. You've made a vow to God that you've accepted Christ. That's permanent. Based through faith. And based on your faith, God said, okay, then I give you this. So if the person would say to God, well, Lord, you know what? At this moment in life, I'm saying I accept you. But 10 years from now, I don't know. Maybe I'd rather do something else. Then God would say, well, hold on a second. I'm going to withhold this then. I'm only going to make you an heir if I know you're going to fit. You're going to do it. You've just made a vow. You've accepted Christ as your Savior. And I make a vow. I give you an inheritance. Now I'm going to call you my son. Okay, that I'm basing that on your vow. Now, if you're not going to keep the vow, then I'm not going to keep what I'm saying then. You made a vow through faith, and I'm telling you, through that, here's what you have to hope for. You have heaven. You don't have it yet. You have an inheritance. You're an heir of Christ. You're the richest person in the universe. But could I tell you something? Heir of Christ? Are you an heir of Christ? You are an heir of Christ. Don't write a check on it yet. Why? Because you're hoping for it. Oh, I get it. I get it. I'm an heir, but don't write the check? No. It might bounce. Why can't I write a check? I'm sealed. I'm saved. I'm an heir. I'm your son. Because you made a vow. Well, I made a vow, and God says, yeah, I'm looking at your vow. You didn't make a vow. You're keeping a vow. And you keep your vow. I keep my vow. Oh, okay. So, the vow you make to me, I'm watching you as you live your life. You made a vow to me, and I keep telling you what you got to look forward to. Well, am I saved? Yeah, you're saved. You made a vow. Did you not? Yeah, I did. You're saved. Sanctified, yeah. Sins forgiven. Heir of Christ. Don't write the check. Hope in heaven. Look what you have to look forward to. Keep the vow. Stand firm in the vow. I stand firm in what I've said. Okay. Well, are there no strings attached? No. If you keep your faith, you made faith. I have no strings attached. I'm not going to pull it out. I keep my side. You keep your side. No strings attached. But you made a vow. Okay, you made a vow. So let's just go on to heaven. Okay? John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus told Nicodemus, how could these things be, Lord? The things you're saying is, you know, we understand you come from God. No man can do the things you do. But Jesus said, you have to be born again. You have to be converted. You have to have a point where you start, you're sealed, become a child of God. If you never have that through faith, you're never born again. You're doomed, destruction. You die in your sins. You need to be born again. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 basically establishes that. You've been born. Now if you read on your own time, you read these letters that of these people being born again, you realize these people have issues and problems. And oh my. Oh my, it's all that Paul's letter is the same way, sealed and everything. In the next sentence says, oh, these sealed people, these sealed people, children of God, heirs of Christ, encountering all these problems and doing things they shouldn't be doing, all that. What happens from vow to death? God's up there saying, well, I don't have any strings attached. You live by faith, keep your vow. I told you what your hope is. Well, I want it now. Well, you're not going to get it now. You're not going to write the check now. Well, you did all these things. Well, your hope is in heaven. And yes, you are all that. But you're still going to go to work tomorrow morning. Well, I thought the curse was lifted. He became a curse. Yeah, that's your hope. Keep your vow. And your hope is he did take your curse. Don't write a check. And the reason I say this is because all these people are going to imply all these things of hope. And then you ask them a thing like that. Well, write me a check. You're an heir. I'm an heir of Christ. I can never lose my... Oh, you really? Write a check then. They don't know what to say. Because they say, oh man, that's right. Well, show me your inheritance. There was a king who dressed up in these rags one day, and he was a king of a big country, richest man in the world, and he was a righteous king. And he says, "I have so much money and so much wealth, and I have so many servants and everything, and I have so much room in my house, and I have so much land. I'm going to go to an orphanage, and I'm going to adopt a little boy and a little girl." He goes, "But I don't want them to know I'm a king. I just want to be just a regular man, you know, in regular rags, and it's kind of like a peasant and stuff like that. So don't tell them." And so he got his people together and his entourage and his servants, who also dressed as peasants. And they went to this orphanage that had a lot of kids in it, little girls and boys. Knocked on the door, opened the door, and he said, "Is this an orphanage?" And person said, "Yeah, it's an orphanage. How can I help you?" And he goes, "Well, I'd like to adopt a little boy and a little girl." And the orphan guy says, "Well, yeah, you came to the right place. We have children that need to be placed in a home." And the man said, "Well, could I go in and adopt one if I can?" And the guy goes, "Well, if you have the means to do it." And he goes, "Well, I could certainly support one or two kids." So he goes into the orphanage and he brings his servants in with him. And he looks around the room, and all these, he'd like to adopt them all, for there was many there. But in his mind, he wanted to give his love to a few. So he looked around the room, and he seen a little boy and a little girl, and he told the orphanage master, he goes, "I'll take that little boy and that little girl." So he goes, "Okay, you want those two?" So the orphanage, the schoolmaster brings a little boy and a little girl over to the king, who looked like a peasant, and he says, "I'm going to introduce you to your new father. He wants to adopt you." And the little girl and the boy were excited, and they go, "Oh, okay, you know, we're going to have a home and everything." And right at that point, he took off all of his peasant garments, and so did his servants. And he had a royal crown on his head. His servants had all these robes, and the whole place was just ecstatic. The kids were jumping up and down. The little boy and little girl were jumping up and down because they were looking at their new father saying, my dad's a king. He's got all the money in the world. They were just ecstatic. And the other little boys and little girls were coming over to her, hugging him, jumping up and down, and goes, "Look at your father. Look at your new family. Oh, this is going to be great for you. Great for you. Great for you." So the king said, "Okay, great." So the king said, "Well, how much are they?" And he goes, "Well, they're real expensive." And he goes, "Well, as you can see, I can afford it." And the schoolmaster said, gave him a real high price. And he goes, "Well, here's what I'm going to do." He goes, "I'm not ready to take the little boy and the little girl, but go ahead and put my name on them, and I'm going to put a $100 deposit down on him and $100 on him, and here's their tag. And then I'm going to go build their home, and then once it's prepared, I'm going to come back and get the boy and girl." So the schoolmaster said, "That's fine. They're your kids." And he goes, "What's your last name?" And the king gave him his last name. He says, "Okay, little boy and little girl, you're Johnny So-So and you're Sally So-So." And they were just ecstatic and jumping around. And they started calling him dad and everything. And he goes, "Now, I'll be back to get you. And here's the deposit I have on you." And the whole place was just jumping happy. And the king left with his entourage. Well, as soon as the king left, the little boy and the little girl looked at each other, and they were still happy. And the schoolmaster said, okay, Sally So-So and Johnny So-So, okay, enough excitement for tonight. Now get your butts in there and clean your room. You got chores to do." And they said, "Well, chores to do? We've been adopted. We're the child of the king." And the guy goes, "Get in there and clean your room, son and daughter of the king. He'll be back to get you one day. You are children of God." And they go, "Well, we're the richest people in the world. We could hire servants." And the schoolmaster says, "Well, show me some money then." "Well, we don't have it yet." "That's right. So get your room, clean it up, everybody go do their chores." So they go in the room. Are they not children of the king? Yeah. But they're not relieved of their work duties. They don't write a check. And now, are they not the richest children in the whole place? Absolutely. But they can't write a check on it. Because he'll be back to get them after he prepares a place for them and bring them to his house. So between now and then, could they say they're children of the Father? They are. They don't have to say it. These are two adopted children. But you wouldn't know it by looking at them. So when they go to bed at night and they lay on their dirty pillow in the orphanage and they put the dirty blanket over them, they're the richest people in the world. They can afford to buy all the orphanages. They lay down and they go, I can't wait to get there. Oh, that's their hope. They can see it in their eye. Oh, my beautiful house. But they're not there yet. But they are the children of the king. But they have not realized the hope yet. The only thing that could happen in the meantime is if the king doesn't come back and pay the price because he put a deposit down with them, or they for some reason say, ah, he's not coming back, I'm leaving. And they lose their hope. And then they can leave. And if the king comes back and says, where's my boy? Well, they waited around for you. They felt you weren't coming back. What gave them the impression I weren't coming back? Well, somebody told them a lie and said you weren't coming back. Then the king says, well, first of all, go get the guy who told him the lie. Unfortunately, that was a lie they were told. Now, unfortunately, they lose out. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says this, and we're almost done. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy, he predestined us to adoption, according to the kind intention of the king. He laid sealed us. He put a deposit on his children, and he said, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'm going to leave. But yes, now you are my sons and daughters. I put my name on you. I own you. But I'll come back and get you. And your hope is that I do come back and you do go with me. So the predestined is adoption. Okay? 1:14, the pledge is done by the Holy Spirit, where we're sealed. With a view to the redemption. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, 2 Corinthians 1:22 says, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. This is a different book. This is Paul writing to the church of Corinth. We read the letter to the Ephesians. Paul isn't changing anything in his theological perspective and doctrine. He is simply teaching the same identical things to all the churches. There's one doctrine, and that's what it is. He's using the same words, sealed, pledge. He's simply repeating the same things. So we can get very much established and concrete in this. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, and we're almost done. Romans 8, 15 says, this now will begin to change the course of the converted person. Watch. In Romans chapter 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. We read that in Corinthians, right? What is Paul? He's not saying, do you see where everything is always the same stuff? Just switched around a little bit. And slavery. But you have received a spirit of adoption. He's now telling you a little bit of what he taught in Corinthians. And what he taught in Ephesians, he's teaching both of them now in Romans. But watch it. Now look at this. You have not received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Father. The two little kids in the orphanage comes in, lays a deposit on them, and they call the king for the very first time. They call him Father. And the king says, yes, daughter and son. Oh, it's so nice. I can't wait to go. And the father says, I'll be back to get you. I'm going to go prepare for it and I'll be back. And when the king is leaving for the very first time, they're saying, bye, Dad, can't wait, and I hope to see you real soon. Here's what it says here. You have not received a spirit of slavery. You've received the spirit of adoption, by which you now cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that you are children of God. The two little kids rejoice. They got sealed. They got the certificates of deposit. That's confirmation to them. They're calling him Dad. He's calling them child. So that's the confirmation going back. But watch this. Well, now if you're children, you're heirs also. Heirs of God. Fellow heirs of Christ. Now Jesus is your brother. What he owns, you own. Everything he got, you have, right? Well, you're going to go back to that dirty old pillow in a second, but it's still true. If there's that huge, powerful word, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Now the ifs come in. An if is a condition that has to be met. So are there strings attached? Well, the first string is this. Through your faith and your vow towards me, as you live your life to that death, you're going to suffer as a Christian. But you still got the hope. So rejoice, and you're still my son now. Well, I don't take kindly to suffering. Well, you made a vow, and that's a vow is going to take you through those trials, and you're going to go from here to there, but you made a vow, a lifetime vow. Well, okay, I did, well, you do that, and I do this. So, I'm just letting you know in advance, the waters you're going to navigate are going to lead through suffering, but you made a vow, and you're my child, so let's be happy, we got hope, okay? But you're going to see what comes against this hope. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22. So if the person says, well, you know, Dad, yes. Aren't you the richest man in the universe? Yes. Am I not your son? Yes. Am I not an heir of everything you own? Yes. Well, I'm broke. This is really good. Romans 8:22. Watch, this is creation. Trees. Watch this. I'm going to start in 19 because this is really good. Although it doesn't play a direct part. Watch this. Consider the sufferings of this present time because they're not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed when you get your hope. For the anxious longing of creation, trees and animal and dirt and everything else in creation, waits eagerly for you to get your hope. Now listen, the trees and birds are waiting eagerly for the true sons and daughters to be revealed. Well, the right there is telling you something. Well, I thought they're revealed now. Our lives are hidden with Christ. No one knows another Christian. You can only establish it in your own mind, and that is only in your own mind. But all lives are hidden with Christ. But one day they're going to be revealed. I think he's laughing. Okay. For creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. So far, so good. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. They're saying, we don't like slavery either. We don't like to produce weeds. We don't like the curse. We don't like death in the animal kingdom. We long for this hope like you do, because when you're set free, we're set free. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffer the pains of childbirth together with us until now. Everyone else, animals, birds, trees, all suffer illnesses, death, and so forth. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. The little boy and the little girl, watch. Within ourselves, on our pillow at night, waiting eagerly for our adoption. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. Hope must be something you hope for. We are saved in hope for what we don't see. For why does one also hope for what he has? But we hope for what we do not see, and with perseverance, like creation, we eagerly wait for it. You're not adopted yet. You're waiting eagerly to be adopted. Yes, the process has started. You are owned by them. The guitar is owned by me. But it's consummated and completed. And I grab it and hold it when the price is paid at the end. We're going to stop there. Because what can this be lost, whatever we're going to title it, before the person dies and gets. So if someone says, you're calling someone father now, you can correctly and biblically say, you're doing it correctly, but you're not, it's not been completed. The deposit is made. He's not come back with payment. He's not consummated your adoption yet. But he allows you to call him father. And because he put a deposit, you are his son and daughter, but it has not been consummated. You have a hope that it will, because in hope you are saved. But hope which is seen is not hope. Isn't that awesome? I mean, it's just beyond words. So anyway, we'll close there. It's got a part two, but I think we have Revelation next week, or either way, we can finish part two up. It's up to you. Included.